The Faith. I'm your host, Bill Gent. I want to thank you for joining us again today. And I'm joined again by Father Ben Barinti. He's the pastor of Immaculate Conception Parish in Melbourne Beach. And we are engaged in a three-part series entitled The Spiritual Landscape of Mark's Gospel. And Father, I have to ask you as we begin the program, can we explore theology by studying geography?
Well, you know, a lot of life is, we talked about this last time, is really influenced by geography, the way cultures develop, the way people develop. And I think one of the things that this helps us do is to, you know, the incarnation becomes even more real as you reflect upon any of the Gospels, because we're talking about specific places, places, and to know that Jesus's life and the life of his earliest followers, particularly the 12 apostles and the closest people who are around him, that they grew out of a certain, you know, they lived in a certain time, a place that was influenced by the landscape, the geography around them to make them who they were. How do you exist in the kind of territory, geography that they occupied? How did, you know, what was the mission of Jesus moving from place to place? You know, so all these things are really, really significant. And so it's, I think it was really enlightening for the author who we're using her study from, Bonnie Thurston, in a book entitled The Spiritual Landscape of Mark. So many different ways, as you know, to look at the scriptures, but this is an intriguing way to really see, because the other thing we heard last week too is, so obviously geography influences the people who live there, their lives, and how they go about doing things. But also Mark, as a gospel writer, is using geography in a particular way in his gospel. So all the gospel writers have a landscape in which Jesus and the disciples are moving from place to place and events are happening from place to place. But it appears that Mark is consciously, intentionally manipulating the landscape in order to drive home messages about what it means to be a disciple of Christ.
You know, there's the experience of being in the Holy Land, and I always remind people, I've been there twice. I'm so grateful I had the opportunity. But if things get better overseas and you're able to travel, I would certainly put that on your bucket list, because anyone who traveled with us to the Holy Land, it changes everything when you're sitting in Mass in your local parish and you hear the gospel proclaimed or any scripture proclaimed, and all of a sudden it just comes alive. And you begin to remember those specific places where Jesus walked and ministered. There was a piece of pavement, Father, in a tunnel. I don't know if you ever did that tunnel tour next to the walls of the old temple.
Right.
And, of course, there's a piece of pavement there that supposedly, when they excavated it all out, it was actually the actual pavement that existed in the first century. And the thought was this was a popular access point to the temple area, and perhaps Jesus walked on this. I mean, these kind, and whether or not it was absolutely the piece of pavement,
right,
it does have an impact on you. And we experience the faith in tangible ways, Father. I think that's why we are a sacramental church. And it just, this whole idea of geography, I just think it's so interesting. And I have never, in all my years of studying scripture, I never thought of the Gospel of Mark from this perspective.
Well, Mark, you know, Mark's gospel, as we've mentioned before, is in many ways, compared to the others, you know, much leaner. And so sometimes people leave the action. There's lots of action. It's fairly rapid. It moves quickly from place to place. And so I think sometimes we miss what might be more of the nuances that are in the Gospel of Mark. And so to be able to uncover that geography, the landscape serves more than as a backdrop. It's an active, it's an active landscape. It's actually playing a role, if you will, in the message that Mark is trying to convey. And as you were just describing earlier, you know, our faith, not only in terms of the church at large and our whole sacramental life and sacramental system, because, you know, what always comes first in our life of faith is we don't have a sacramental system. We live sacramentally, mm-hmm. which is to see God present in mm-hmm. all the stuff of creation. That's the great Ignatian vision that, you know, God available in all, and that's what the incarnation is all about. Mm-hmm. And it's out of that truth that God created us for sacramental experiences, the church over time developed a sacramental system with certain kind of rituals to mark significant experiences in the movement of our life. But so, you know, sacramental reality is deeper than mm-hmm. the Eucharist, you know, the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of marriage, baptism, confirmation. They are rooted in experience. And so, you know, one of the things that the incarnation theologically, spiritually does is it literally roots God in a time and place. Mm. Our faith is always situational, meaning we are situated, you know, just as you and I sit here today, as we're living our faith, as our listeners are living their faith. We're not living it in some kind of nebulous general way. We are living it, you know, whatever, in Vero Beach, in Melbourne Beach, in a certain kind of place with certain kind of family members and jobs and activities. And faith is always situated. It, you know, faith gets dangerous when it starts levitating
yeah.
out of mm-hmm. a situation. So to have Mark draw us in to situate us, whether we've been to the Holy Land or not, but situate us in this environment and to look at things like lake and the lake and sea and the mountains and the valleys and the city and all these different things, and then to be able to, because remember, what's at root here is a message about discipleship. Mm-hmm. It's not just the Gospels aren't travelogues. They are about discipleship. And so it's interesting to see how these real places, these geographical locations, can also serve as a larger metaphor, and that's really what Mark does throughout his gospel.
So we looked last time at the image of the lake, the sea. Of course, the Sea of Galilee really is a large lake. But we saw this idea of movement even on the lake, which was illustrating various aspects of discipleship. And we don't always think of that, Father. We think of only the interaction of the apostles with Jesus and not about their actual movements.
Right. I mean, it's sort of, I think we look at it as, I'm not sure what I want to say, background information. Mm-hmm. Okay, they're fishermen, so they're on a lake. Yeah. And sometimes things happen on a lake.
It's not that important. Let's get to what's really important.
Let's not. And remember, one of the things I was mentioning that Bonnie Thurston points out, which was a good reminder for me in her text, is one of the approach that Mark takes, which is a little different from the other gospel writers, is that in Mark, the narrative, meaning the story itself, where, how, who, what's being done here, not so much just what is being said, but more what is being, how the story is being communicated. For Mark, that's how he teaches us about who Jesus is and what discipleship is about. Mm. It's not that the other three gospel writers don't have narratives, but when you look at, for example, the greatest contrast would be the Gospel of John. These long monologues. Mm-hmm. How do we know who Jesus is? I am in the Father, the Father is in me. And then we go on for mm-hmm. paragraph after paragraph.
Very theological.
Very, certainly a heightened theology, but, and there is action, you know, there are the seven great signs, mm-hmm. the healings that take place. But Mark is using his storytelling skills, as lean as they are, to really, this, how we know who Jesus is by watching how he acts. Mm. And in the various contexts that he's in. So when we were hearing about, or when we hear in the Gospel of Mark about the lake and the sea, which of course these are fishermen, and so they spend quite a bit of time there. One of the purposes that this serves is that both literally and figuratively, the lake and the sea is a place of transition. Mm-hmm. I mean, they move about the lake. And one of the things that we pointed out, we'll see this again today, is that Mark is, you know, Mark is doing something here deeper than just a backdrop, because Jesus's and the apostles' movements are not always very efficient. And having been to the Holy Land, you know that if you were to sort of plot out on a map, you know, get mm-hmm. the Sea of Galilee and then trace Jesus's movements, like, well, you can't even really get there from there.
Right.
How yeah. is this, you know, is this another subtle miracle somehow mm-hmm. Jesus was able mm-hmm. to get to a place yeah. in a way that you're not physically able to get there? Or why are they crossing back and forth three or four times mm-hmm. before something is actually happening? Well, this is Mark's whole business about discipleship is about movement. Mm. It's about transition. And also discipleship is about moving in a variety of directions before we ever get to the location mm-hmm. that we desire. Mm-hmm. That we're sometimes going to have to, this is what we see happening in Mark's narrative. Sometimes the disciples are doubling back over an area that they've already been to mm. get to someplace else. Well, why are they going backwards to go forwards mm-hmm. in yeah. this scene?
It kind of gives us a sense of, you've heard that old adage, God writes straight with crooked lines, you know? I mean, the whole idea that if you think about our lives and you think about how God is so infinitely patient with us, it just seems like he envisions us getting someplace, but in getting there, we take all of these detours.
Right.
You know?
I mean, we say that all the time, you know, about life and about faith, you know, two steps backwards, one step
right.
forward.
Yep.
And then you wonder how much progress you're actually making. Well, Mark is literally saying this is the truth of discipleship. Mm. And I'm depicting that in the way that, and he does it very strategically, because, you know, you could simply tell the story as they crossed the lake mm-hmm. and went to the other side. Okay, end of story. But that's not how he describes things. He describes a little bit more is going on in these transitions. And the other thing that's important, and why this movement and transition is important, because for Mark, the Sea of Galilee represents, because we mentioned last time, the two great sea narratives, lake narratives, if you will, in Mark's gospel appear in Mark chapter 4 and then in Mark chapter 6. So you've got the calming of the sea, mm-hmm. and then you have Jesus walking on water, which we often see that appearing in the walking on water in other gospels, as well as the calming of the sea. And often people, scripture scholars think that that's really a resurrection narrative. Mm-hmm. Well, here Mark doesn't make it a resurrection narrative. It's actually part of Jesus's life and ministry. So you've got, and that's one of the things we'll talk about again today. Mark loves to use a bookend approach mm-hmm. in his writing. He likes to begin with a story, and another story is placed later on. They are a little different from each other, but mm-hmm. they are very much related
Similar.
To each
yep.
other. And then in between is what you see other activity happening. Mm-hmm. So here between chapter 4 and 6, Mark is using two sea lake narratives, calming of the sea, walking on the water. But there are three things that both of these narratives have in common, which is also indicative about the role that the lake and the sea play. Is so in each of these stories, you have great chaos mm-hmm. going on. You have great fear on the part of the disciples, and then you have the great calm that's brought about by Jesus. Mm-hmm. Two different ways of talking about it between the story of the calming of the sea, but the whole business about Jesus coming to them walking on the water, these same things are playing out. So for Mark also, the sea is a place where there's disturbance, there is literally and figuratively storm, and what happens to discipleship when disciples find themselves in the midst of chaos, disturbance, and storm, and what's the answer to coming out on the other end of that? Mm-hmm. Jesus is the one who always brings the calm. So that's just another example of kind of tying up where we left off, kind of dangling last week of the it's a place of movement, it's a place of transition, and you wrestle with things in the storms mm-hmm. of life, in the storms mm-hmm. of discipleship. So Mark does a really beautiful job with that.
Does he seem to move, Father, from Mark 4 to Mark chapter 6? It's more of a general calm, and yet in Mark chapter 6, it becomes more personal.
Exactly, right. I think there's you see some elements of of, I guess you would call it, a Jesus intervening more directly in the life of these disciples. And it's also this, the big play of these two sea narratives is this is only a little taste mm-hmm. of the chaos, coming. Of the disturbance, you know, of the storm that is really brewing. Mm-hmm. So it's in many ways, it's preparing literally the disciples who were encountering the Lord, you know, as these narratives were happening. But for people like us who's reading it, is this is laying the groundwork for what, how to be prepared when the larger storms come, mm-hmm. when, you know, passion, death, mm-hmm. suffering, the greater chaos of what it means to be a disciple. So Jesus in Mark's gospel is preparing them for, you thought the storm on the lake was bad.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wait till we get to Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it will intensify.
Exactly.
And yet he will still be there, you know, and personally there for every one of us, I guess we could say.
And I think the other thing too, you know, as this geography of the lake shows, that in the life of Jesus and those disciples, again, this is not just a physical reality. This is a metaphor, a reality for the life of discipleship. You are always going to have to cross the sea. There are going to, the sea is going to be there. It's going to be turbulent at times. You're going to feel lost and afraid. There is no other way to get from here to mm-hmm. there except, and so literally, you know, that's the only way that Jesus and the disciples can get from this place to that place to preach the word of God is they have to cross this mm-hmm. territory. And today we'll be hearing about other territory that they have to cross as well as we today focus on the images, the geography of valley and mountain. So today we're going to be focusing, dipping into sections beginning around Mark 8, the middle of Mark 8, all the way up to near the end of chapter 10. So today, the spiritual landscape of Mark is going to take us to the valley and to the mountain.
Well, you're listening to Treasures of Faith. I'm joined by Father Ben Berinti, and we're engaged in a three-part series looking at the spiritual landscape of Mark's gospel. So, Father, the whole concept of lake and sea, it takes a fair amount of thought to kind of probe, you know, this idea of the spirituality and how we apply that. When you think about a valley and a mountain, most of us say, okay, yeah, I get that.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but there's so much more.
Right. I mean, they're a little bit easier to embrace because this is kind of common language beyond the scriptures. You know, poetry, music of all sorts have made use of mountaintop experiences and valley experiences. So it's a very familiar kind of language, metaphorical language for us. But also from the perspective of faith, images of mountain and valley go deep into the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So as a Even for Jesus and his disciples, this the word of God that their faith emerges out of is replete with images of valley and mountain, and so they're going to. There's a history there of these, the place that valleys and mountains play in the faith journey, but Jesus is going to take them to a new level, a new height. So. So, you know, we'll just begin with sort of the images, explore those a little bit about valley. So for valley, as we probably figured out, most of the time is talking about that movement, the pilgrimage, the journey of faith. It's low points. Mm-hmm. But one of the things we're going to see in Mark is, yes, the reality of valleys are these are low depressions in the geographical landscape, but they are not always places of disaster. Mm-hmm. These are not places for, you know, everything is falling apart. Low doesn't mean, oh, this is the worst place possible to be.
Well, most people choose to live in the valley rather than on a mountain.
Well, exactly.
You know,
you drive, whether it's the Holy Land or any other kind of place, it's often in the valley is where the oasis
That's it, exactly.
Is. The last time I was visiting my family in Ohio, and then we made a trip over to what is our homeland in Pennsylvania, driving along the northern tier of Pennsylvania. There is, you know, you've got all the rolling hills of western Pennsylvania, and where are the towns? They're not up on top of the, you look down over the edge of the bridge, and there's the little city right yep. along the lake or the creek or whatever it happens to be. So I think one of the things that's important for us to remember from our perspective of faith is that, remember, we are a pilgrim church. Mm. And so, and why are we a pilgrim church is because Jesus, Pope Francis likes to emphasize, but this is not just Pope Francis, this is him taking something that's inherent in the scriptures and the life of Jesus. We are called to be missionary disciples. That mm-hmm. means one of the members of my religious community who served a number of years as our moderator general in Rome, he was always like to remind us as missionaries of the precious blood that missionaries are not statues. Mm. We are meant to be on the move. And so why are we called to be missionary disciples? I mean, think about the most common commands of Jesus in any of the Gospels. Come and see, follow me, mm-hmm. go make disciples. It's mm-hmm. always about...
It implies action.
It implies action. It implies movement. So remember, as Jesus and his disciples are... Once again, what is their heritage of faith? Their heritage of faith is an Exodus people. This is the defining narrative of the faith of Jesus and his followers. We're in so that's all about leaving and traveling and emerging into some kind of a new space. So because that's the truth of discipleship, you can see, again, retroactively, well, why could we learn a lot from these images of landscape? Because landscapes are meant to be moved about in, and they provide, they create for us different experiences, highs, lows, going up, going down, going great distances, getting lost. Sometimes the quickest way to get to a place is not the most direct way, actually. You have to move around places. So that journey motif is at the center of Mark's gospel. To begin with, many scholars, as you well know, have often referred to, you know, who is Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? He is a person on the way. Mm-hmm. This is always, and Mark uses that expression all the time, mm-hmm. all the time. So, and most scholars, when they look at the Gospel of Mark, believe that really the heart of the Gospel is this section from chapter 8 to chapter 10. Now, the Passion, chapter 11 to 16, is also incredibly important. But this is really the heart mm-hmm. of what discipleship is all about. And so Jesus uses the journey, because remember, as we're approaching Mark's gospel and now getting into this section of it, Jesus is journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we'll look at Jerusalem and its place in our final show next week. And so what's going on here during this section of Mark's gospel is two things. Jesus is telling the disciples very explicitly, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. But he is also teaching them the meaning of discipleship. What does it really mean to follow me to Jerusalem? Mm. So this is really the heart and soul here. And the how geography plays a role here is the valley and the mountaintop are critical to exploring what it's going to take to get to Jerusalem, literally, valleys and mountains, and yet at the same time also teaching Jesus's followers, this is what discipleship is. So the way I'd summarize this is that the exterior, the actual geographical journey, marks the interior journey that's going on from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem.
Father, do we today, and just as kind of an open question, do we as Catholics, as Christians in general, do we really relate to this, or do we think this is something that only happened for the disciples? It's kind of like if you get up next Sunday in your parish and say, well, before we begin Mass, I would like all the disciples to stand. you know what I'm saying? We don't relate to it in this way. We don't see discipleship. We think, yeah, that was unique for the apostles, but it doesn't really apply to us. And so we tend to kind of look at life as, you know, a beginning and an end, but we don't really appreciate the concept of journey, maybe as Americans or as modern people, but not necessarily as followers of Jesus.
No, I would think so. I mean, it might be I think in various ages or periods of the church, but also as the church has lived out in a variety of cultures, you know, around the world. So we have to always be careful about saying, well, you know, in the life of the church, this is happening. Well, the next question is, which part of the church are you talking about? Mm-hmm. Because what we think, the way we're living life in the diocese of, you know, Orlando or Palm Beach, that's the way the whole church is going. But yeah. It's like, you know, the church's questions in other parts of the world are not our questions. Mm-hmm. And our questions are often not theirs. But I think in a general way, I think it would be very true to, first of all, let me backtrack. In different times and periods of the church, different metaphors and images have come to prominence about what it means to be in relationship with God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, you read a saint from the 10th century, you read one from the 14th century, you read from the 18th century. They all have, that's the beauty of our faith. There's all these different nuances. I mean, even the scriptures themselves, you know, whatever, 99 names for God in the Old Testament. Yeah. We're lucky we remember three. or we might use five in mm-hmm. all of the prayers we ever say at Mass. Mm-hmm. So different periods of time focus on different images, experiences of what it means to be in relationship with God, Christ, through the Holy Spirit. I think the whole reality of discipleship, that language, that terminology, as you're pointing out now, is not something that is in our bones.
Mm-hmm. It scares us, I think,
yeah.
to be a disciple, because then we have to be very visible, living out our faith. We have to become an object maybe of ridicule or of high expectations. I think this is sometimes why some people will not admit or decide they want to pursue discipleship, because they don't want to be held accountable. They somehow think they got to do it on their own.
Right. There's several things that are, I think, as you're talking about that, at play in discipleship. And here's the thing, too. I think often what happens in the life of the church, in its various places and times, certain kind of metaphors become to the prominence, and they come to prominence for what seem to be antithetical reasons. So what I mean by that is, so discipleship, what discipleship speaks to is something I think we need to hear in our times, but the reason we need to hear it is because we have a really difficult time with it. Mm. And so a couple of things you just mentioned. So discipleship really drives home that if you are going to be a Catholic and you're going to live this Catholic life, it means, number one, accountability. Mm. Well, first of all, even before we get into any of that, it means a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
A relationship with Christ. And I think most of us say, well, of course I have a relationship with Christ. I do this ritual and I do that ritual and I go to communion and we've come to see that it might be a relationship, but it can be pretty tangential.
I like the idea of an ongoing encounter.
Yes.
You know, if you think of relationship, you think it's something that, well, I established it when I was baptized and it's just
so
there.
Discipleship is, first and foremost, it's about relationship. It's about a relationship with this Jesus, the Christ. And when you are in relationship with him, then comes the other things, which I say I think we are in need of, but we find difficult. One, accountability. Mm. To be a disciple means to follow. And in our culture, we think we like to lead, not follow. And discipleship means you need to be instructed. Mm. Well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do, even if it does happen to be Jesus occasionally. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think for our times, and even the whole business about the Catholic faith, our Christian faith, is a journey. It's always been there. I mean, it's as old as the scriptures, but probably not since Vatican II, when right at the beginning of many of the documents started to describe the church in the metaphor of the pilgrim church, did we again recapture that sense of movement, of action, of activity, that life and faith is a journey. The rite of Christian initiation for adults, when it was resurrected a number of years ago and continues today, this also helped reinforce that life in following Christ is about that. So I think you're right. I think even just the language, we're kind of tossing it around as if we all sort of, you know, it's in our DNA, but often it's not. And I think one of the other things that we'll come to momentarily in looking at the structure of Mark 8 to 10 and talking a little bit more about how potent the symbol of valley really is, as you well know, the movement from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, about 60 to 70 miles, it actually is mostly uphill.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through some of the most barren, or when the time of Jesus certainly was one of the most barren territories. It's difficult terrain. Mm. So discipleship is difficult terrain.
Well, hold that thought, Father. I'm with Father Ben Barenti. We're engaging in a three-part series, The Spiritual Landscape of Mark's Gospel. We'll be back in just a few moments. Stay with us. Well, welcome back to Treasures of Faith. I'm joined by Father Ben Barenti, and we're talking about the spiritual landscape of Mark's gospel. And Father, I'm really curious of your comments about Mark's use of the valley and the mountain. I'm thinking, you know, in that day, I remember when we visited the Mount of Transfiguration on our Holy Land tour, and what a climb that must have been. We went up in a car, and I almost got car sick going up and down. But to climb that, you know, I'm thinking most of our, we're all listening here in Florida. You know, when we don't walk to church, Father, we drive to church because we need our air conditioning. But, you know, even as I drive, I mean, the biggest hill I cross is the causeway. I'm not climbing any mountain, even with my 2020 Toyota Corolla. You know, it's not a strain, but I'm really interested in Mark's use of these two geographical premises, you know, the valley and the mountain.
Right. I used to get a kick out of when I first moved to, of course, growing up in Western Pennsylvania, hilly area. Then much of my life educationally was spent in Indiana. Which you don't get a bump in anything until you get to the southern, you know, tip of Indiana. Then I lived in Chicago, where everything is as flat as can be and everything is laid out in a grid. Then I moved to, you know, Florida. So it's like, okay, more of the same. And my first assignment was at a St. Andrew Church on the west side of Orlando and in Pine Hills, and people would talk about the hills out in Claremont. So it's like, oh, I you know, I'm homesick for hills. I have to drive to Claremont, and there's like one giant bump out there where the citrus tower stood, and that okay, this is so yeah. So
it's all
is
a matter of perspective.
So
Father.
Right. So of relating to Mark's geography, we have to draw on other sources than where we happen to be living. But you know, in this heart of Mark's gospel, this section from chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 10, verse 52, Mark is showing us that discipleship, how do you learn discipleship? It's always learned on the way. Mm. So the movement between valleys and mountains and this sort of uphill, heavy terrain climb, this is how it happens. But interestingly, what Mark does is he frames, again, he likes this framing technique. That's the word I was trying to grasp earlier, was a framing technique, bookends. He frames this whole section with two stories about blind people. Mm. The technical term for what Mark does by using, and he uses this method throughout the gospel. So as you approach the gospel of Mark, or perhaps reread and pray these sections after listening to us today, it's called an inclusion technique. The technique is called inclusion. And what it means is two similar stories frame a block of narrative material. Mm. So here we've got the story of two different blind people, chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Then we jump to chapter 10, verses 40 to 52. Because what Mark is wanting to let us know is that one of the greatest metaphors for understanding who Jesus is, what he's asking of us, is the image of sight. Mm. What he also does during this period of time is he inserts the three passion predictions. But they are also matched by three examples of the disciples' misunderstanding. So, okay, picture this section we're looking at as we're going to be entering the valleys and then a little brief tour to trip to the mountaintop. Mark is saying you learn discipleship on the way. It's all about coming to see in a clearer way. Mm-hmm. And yet there's always so much lack of seeing, so much misunderstanding. The heart of this section is Jesus gives three passion, hey, this is what we're heading toward. And each time he gives this, there is a misunderstanding. So he gives the first teaching and Peter doesn't get it and he gets rebuked by Jesus. He gives the second teaching, which we heard not too long ago, So the disciples say, oh, okay, but who's the greatest among us?
Yeah.
Then the third time he gives the passion teaching, you think maybe the third time would be the charm. Now the discussion, oh, okay, Lord, I think we get it, but who's going to be in which seat of honor in your kingdom? So three assertions of the passion.
We just don't get it.
They're just not getting it. So one of the things that's happening in this movement through the valley, in this pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem, is that, remember Galilee, we talked about this the last time, Galilee is the home base. Mm-hmm. We even talked about how Mark seems to indicate Jesus actually living in some kind of a home.
Probably having in Capernaum.
More so than the other Gospels writer do. So what is literally happening, physically, geographically happening, is also happening internally, is that Jesus and the disciples are moving out. They are moving away from their everyday habitual situation, their day-to-day lives, which, of course, for most of these disciples was centered around making a living off of that lake.
Mm-hmm.
So discipleship is often about moving away from the familiar, from the day-to-day, the habitual kinds of behaviors that we have. And I think I may have mentioned this the last time. Remember what the early Christians, after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, long before they were ever called Christians, remember it's probably at Antioch, they're first called Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They were simply called followers of
the way.
The way. Mm-hmm. This whole business about movement. So the valley then for Mark is this hard, arduous terrain that you're moving through and towards to get to ultimately where you're going. And it is often a low point in the geography, but it's also a place of times refreshment. This is a time where things are act because water accumulates down in the valley. Mm-hmm. So you find oases and you find some lush ground. There are little respites along the way, even though you are traveling in this very difficult time through a lot of what we would call frontier territory. There's a lot of wandering around that's happening. And so literally, remember, discipleship, if it's about trying to see what the Lord and understand what the Lord wants us to do, there in our journey of faith, too, there's a lot of wandering around, and we're sort of reaching out and trying to feel our way. Mm-hmm. And yet, the truth of Christ, by the two inclusions, the two stories of the blind men, is that the Lord is the one who helps us to see.
Yeah.
We just have to stay with him in that process. So the valley then is where a lot of teaching goes on here, and the disciples unfortunately are not getting a lot of that teaching, but they're moving. So the heart of really what it means to be a disciple in terms of Jesus' actual teaching, giving them lessons, is taking place during this period of time.
And yet they're still with them, Father. It's not
exactly.
as if they're drifting away. They may not get it, but they're still sticking with him.
Yes, they are still pupils. This is what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple means to be the pupil of the teacher. It means to be the follower of the teacher. And for Mark, again, a disciple is one who learns by following, even when we don't like the direction that the leader is taking us in, and that is this journey towards Jerusalem. So in lots of ways, the valley, there's a lot that's happening there. And I think perhaps for us, what I take from this is that in my own journey of discipleship, what seems to be sort of a lower area, maybe, you know, more of the same, things kind of look the same. This is a fertile place for God's activity.
Mm-hmm.
This
is where we spend most of our lives.
Exactly.
You know, and then along the way, even though it can be arduous, there are those places of respite. You know, there are those places where the Lord knows that we need to be refreshed, and yet the journey continues.
Absolutely. And I think what's key is we take a transition now to look at the role of mountain in Mark's gospel, is that it's in the valley. This is where we spend most of our time moving about. And there are moments of respite there. But occasionally, throughout Scripture and in the life of Jesus, he also leads us to the occasional mountaintop experience. So right here, not quite dead center, but almost dead center between Mark 8:22 and 10:52 is Mark 9. chapter 9, verses 2 to 13, sort of the premier mountaintop experience. Because mountains, traditionally, in the scriptures, have been places of vision. This is the great place of mystery. Mm-hmm. And this is also the place where one often meets God. Now, mountains also will appear in Mark's gospel as early as chapter 3, in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 13. So Jesus will visit mountaintops other times. So mm-hmm. this is a vision and mystery. This is a necessary part of experiencing something in discipleship. But the sort of the premier mountaintop experience comes at the Mount of Transfiguration. So as you were alluding to earlier, so much of our journey in discipleship, there's a lot of trudging. mm-hmm. There's a lot of just getting by. There's a lot of wandering. There's a lot of day to day. And then also there are these mountaintop experiences, experiences of illumination, experiences of joy, even though they are often incredibly mysterious. And while I might be, wow, this is really great, I still don't really even understand what's going on. Mm-hmm. But this feels a lot better than trudging through the sand, yeah. So I'll take it. But I might not even be aware of what's happening. So the transfiguration narrative that we find in chapter 9, as I mentioned, the whole Gospel of Mark, this is almost dead center, if you were to parse mm-hmm. out all the yep. verses and the passages there. So the trip to the mountaintop is going to be really very important, because it will show, Jesus demonstrates, how suffering is glory. Suffering in glory at the same time. So, of course, the transfiguration, which is consistent in all of the accounts in the gospel narratives, Peter, James, John, they are the three most significant leaders in the early church. That is why they are the ones who appear at this particular time. They need a glimpse. Mm-hmm. They need a glimpse through the veil of passion and suffering. They've had three predictions. It's not sounding very good. So Jesus allows them to have this mysterious visionary experience of what's on the other end of the suffering and death that he keeps talking about. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 13, we have this incredible revelatory mountaintop experience. And again, for Jesus and his followers, this is not unusual. This would make sense in a journey of faith. Why? Because mountaintops, visionary experiences have occurred, in other places. Moses and Aaron go mm-hmm. up to see God. Mm-hmm. Moses meets God on Mount Sinai. Where does he receive the law of God? On the mountaintop. Elijah, where does he meet mm-hmm. God? On Mount Carmel, Mount Horeb. Isaiah, his call to prophecy, takes place. It's a vision in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus also has other mountaintop experiences significant in the Gospel of Mark as well as elsewhere. The Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. the Transfiguration. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Calvary is technically viewed as a mount, the Mount of the Ascension. So what happens in Mark 9, 2 to 13? The most important thing that Mark wants us to understand comes right in verse 2 itself, the opening salvo. Jesus was transfigured. Mm. And the Greek word, there's a couple of words that are actually used there. They are, for those who like language kinds of things, it's the term that's used there is a passive tense. When we use passive tense in our language, it means something happens to somebody. So Jesus doesn't do this to himself. Mm. Jesus, like other miracles and incredible mm-hmm. events, calming of storms and healing of blind people, Jesus isn't the perpetrator of this event. He doesn't muster this himself. It is something that was done to Jesus. Mm. He is the recipient mm. of God's action here. Mm. So this is a challenging, interesting nuance because mm-hmm. but he's God too.
Yeah.
So of course he could do this, but it's important here that this relationship between Father and Son, mm-hmm. Jesus's suffering in his humanity can only be glorified mm-hmm. by the Father.
It's almost as if it authenticates what he's doing and what he's about to accomplish.
Right. So because the whole well, the reality and the truth is Jesus is submitting himself. He is handing himself over. That's why they use this, you know, that language in the gospel so much. Jesus is being handed over. For John, of course, no one is, Jesus hands himself over because he's in charge.
He's God,
So in this mountaintop experience, Mark wants to make sure we understand that it's God's action. Jesus, here's the beautiful thing. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is the recipient of an exchange. There's an exchange going here between his human form and his glorious divine form. And this is what James, Peter, James, and John get to see a little glimpse.
Very brief, of, perhaps.
Yes. The real person of Jesus is transfigured in this moment with God from within and from without. And that's, and then we have the description of what this looks like. So, you know, it's more than just a, whatever you want to say, a lesson in some kind of, I don't even know what the word is, you know, word study. This isn't just parsing words, passive tense, present tense, future tense.
Yeah.
It's a very important, beautiful message. It's something when we submit ourselves to the will of the Father, when we submit and, you know, the old phrase offering up, and I mean it in a real meaningful way, not as just a throwaway phrase, but we are giving ourselves into whatever the moments of valleys that we are experiencing. We really turn that over to the Father. Then the Father is able to transform and figure us in the midst of our suffering as well. The Orthodox Church had an interesting way, a little bit different way of seeing and interpreting this experience. The Transfiguration plays a very big role in the life of the Orthodox Church. But one of the main things that the Orthodox Church emphasizes what's happening here is that God transforms. God transforms Jesus, and what is by these three apostles being able to witness this is, well, God is going to transform you too if you stay faithful to the path that the Lord is trying to lead you on. And this is one of the big things that's emphasized within Orthodox Christianity. And so one of the interesting questions is, you know, what mountain is God calling you and I to? Which mountain do we have to go to in order to experience transfiguration for something to change in our life? And of course, as we well know, when we're in these moments of, wow, I was on a retreat, I went to this.
I'm not leaving.
I'm not leaving. You know what? I hadn't seen my grandchildren in 2 years because I couldn't travel. I finally saw them last week. I didn't want to go. They didn't want me to go. So as the narrative goes on, of course, in verse 5-6, we have Peter in the booths. You know, throughout Mark's gospel, Mark often singles out Peter for special attention. All the gospel writers do, but Mark really, really does. Because as we alluded to at the beginning of the show last week, is it's most likely that Mark was a companion of Peter. And so perhaps some of what we're reading in Mark, could they very well be, could Mark be recording reminiscences of St. Peter himself? And working these into his narrative. So there's a sort of a beautiful way of looking at Peter here. So, of course, on the mountaintop, Peter does what he always does, and he just blurts out the first thing that, you know, is in his mind. So he blurts out. And why does he blurt this out? Because he is absolutely dead frightened. And that's often what we do in the middle of, you know, chaos and whatever else. We just kind of like blurt out whatever is there, good, bad, or indifferent. So the booths, you know, shall we construct these booths here, are also very suggestive. Because, as we mentioned just a moment ago, when we're in a good, uplifting experience, Lord knows we want to prolong that experience because we know they're often short-lived. So we want to prolong them. Peter did not want to come down the mountain. And perhaps, of course, why he doesn't want to come down the mountain is he understands, you know, where we're headed. And when we get down to the bottom of this mountain, we're still going to Jerusalem.
We're still
going
to have to trudge along.
We are still journeying to Jerusalem to the passion that's awaiting Jesus. So who in their right mind would not want to? And I think, you know, there's encouragement here for us, but it's also so raw and so true. I'm thinking about moments in my own life, whether I'm with other people or when this has been people in my own family or own relationships, and you're standing at the hospital bed or the bedside of a person who's dying. And we don't want to let go. We don't want to go on. We just want to cling to that moment, what we had, what we have now, because we know as people of faith that the journey after death is a lot better for them than it is for us.
It continues, though.
And our journey is going to be difficult as we let go of this person in this moment, as we knew them in this life. And so, you know, the journey to passion and ultimately to death, who wouldn't want to stay on on the mountaintop? But the whole point of it is the Lord does give us these experiences. I think sometimes what happens is we want them to be as incredibly dramatic as the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. But the mountaintops, maybe they're no higher than the Citrus Tower in Claremont, mm-hmm. but they are still rising above.
Yeah.
They're giving us the, you know, what we often call the sort of the helicopter view, mm-hmm. to see the broader mm-hmm. picture of things. And so they don't have to be, you know, Disney 50th anniversary extravaganza, but they could be these little mountaintop experiences. I had one yesterday. I was driving over to celebrate Mass at Melbourne Central Catholic yesterday with Bishop Noonan on the feast day. The patron of the MCC community is St. Francis. So the bishop was there and several pastors were there for the Mass. And as I was leaving Immaculate Conception and heading over there, a gorgeous rainbow, beautiful rainbow was there the whole time. And even by the time I got to campus, I was telling someone who was escorting me, and we look up and there's the rainbow now over there. So I thought, mm-hmm. very appropriate for St. Francis. Mm-hmm. Tell you the truth, for me, that was a little mountaintop experience, and I wanted to actually pull off the road at the top of the causeway to take a picture of it, but I was, you know, didn't have enough time to do that. So our mountaintop experiences, the Lord does provide these for us. We just need to be aware and attuned to them, and I caught myself in that moment, too. It's like, well, I don't have time to look at this. One, I don't want to be a distracted driver, and number two, I got to get to MCC because we have to be there by 9:15, and I have to check in so that I can get clearance to go over to do the Mass. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'll be there for the Mass. How many mountaintop experiences are we missing? But as you just alluded to earlier, the truth of the narrative as it comes from there and moves on, the journey always continues. Yeah. It must continue. There's always more to be done. As a disciple, there is always more mm-hmm. to learn. And I think this is the great tragedy of our journeys in faith. When we think we know all that we need to know, I don't need to learn anymore. And I think about all the opportunities that we have within our various communities to learn more about discipleship, and yet Catholics traditionally do not participate in anything beyond Sunday Mass, whether it's your Bible studies or other kinds of events or activities or whatever it happens to be. There's always more to learn.
Yeah.
There's always more to learn as a disciple. We always have a long way to travel to face the contours, mountains, valleys of our own journeys, but the Lord is with us along the way and providing us with so many more opportunities. It's just we need to take.
We have that promise, Father, of future glory, the fact that Jesus is glorified. And then, of course, Moses and we think maybe Elijah, you know, they had to engage in that journey also, but they did reach that place of glory with our Lord.
And you're right. It's a glory that the Lord wants to share with
us.
So next week, we're going to take a look at the city and the garden, the resurrection, Mark 11 to 15.
Well, Father, can you leave us with a quick blessing?
Lord, we thank you for all of the contours of our journey in faith. And we ask your blessing to remain with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.